John Currier was convicted of murder in 1949 and sentenced to life in prison. He was in prison for a while, and they transferred him to a work farm in the greater Nashville area. And there he labored under the hot sun for a farmer that was a part of that program. That continued for several years, but in 1958, his sentence was commuted, and that was communicated by a letter that was sent to John Currier at that farm to which he had been assigned. But something happened, and that letter never was delivered. Perhaps it was lost in the mail, and it did not get to the work farm, or perhaps it got there and got lost in somewhere in the house, or it could have even been deliberately laid aside and not given to the prisoner. But he continued to labor on that farm, although his sentence was commuted and he was legally a free man. Even after the farmer who owned the land died, John Currier continued to get up every day and go out and labor as part of his sentence. Until finally in 1978, a corrections officer reviewing the books discovered that John Currier was still in their system, though he had been released more than a decade before. And so they found him, communicated to him, and set him free. I do not know, history, at least what I've read, did not record his reaction to that. I guess it was mixed emotions that he had. Glad to be free, glad to be able to go where he wanted to go, glad not to have to work, but surely disappointed that nobody told him and he wasted another dozen years of his life that he did not have to spend incarcerated. And I think in a small way that illustrates the great responsibility and the privilege that we have as Christians, because we have a message of liberty for a world that's bound by Satan. We have the message that Jesus died for the sins of the world and that men can be set free and be able to live with God forever in heaven. But if we do not deliver the mail, how will they ever know? They will continue laboring under the conviction that there is no hope or that there is no reason to fear a judgment if they have not been told of sin and of the penalty of sin, and then the offer of salvation. So that really is the background of what we're doing on Wednesday nights, and also some of you are taking Fishers of Men classes on either Thursday night or Friday night each week for 13 or 14 weeks this semester. And as we pick up our study tonight, normally if you were in a study with someone, especially if you had had a couple of weeks break as we have, due to being out of town and other things going on, then you would go back and review. I'm not going to take time to do that. But a good way to review is just to pull out the ladder that we've been steadily filling in the steps and just go over the ladder with them, because that really hits the high points, beginning with loving and then believing in and repenting and confessing and being baptized and so forth up the ladder, and ask if they have any questions since the last time you had a study. And then you can get into the part of the study where you left off. In our case, we were on the back of the blue sheet. So if you'll take out lesson number 2 and let's study together. You remember that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," which is Matthew 16:18. And so Jesus promised to build His church. His, it belongs to Him, not any man, and His church, a singular number noun, so He only intended to build one church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there's one body as we studied previously. I'm just reminding you a little bit so we'll see the reason that we're studying this chart. Number 16, your chart here, has an arrow, and you see across the top something that looks a little like this. Maybe very little like this, but something. You notice on the one side you have Acts chapter 2 on that, in that location. There's the passage that records the birthday of the church. Up until that point, all the scriptures point ahead. The kingdom of heaven is nigh. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. Those phrases are all used. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, for instance, John the Baptist came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there was a great anticipation for the church or the kingdom to be established. That's why Jesus says there in Matthew 16, I will build my church. So it's still in the future. But for the first time in Acts chapter 2, we find that the church is spoken of as being in existence. The last verse of Acts 2, they continued. Verse 42 continued steadfastly. 47, they were added to the church daily, such as should be saved. So the church has been established. Men and women are being added to the body of Christ or to the church. So that's the beginning of the church. You'll notice if you're looking at your sheet, that would be in AD. Yeah, thank you. You can see it on the screen also if you'd prefer just look up there. Notice that that's in AD 33. So here you have the same year that Jesus died. He ascended back to heaven 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. We know it was 50 days because He was killed on Passover. And Pentecost Day always occurred 50 days after Passover. And it was always on a Sunday. So we know the church began 50 days after Jesus' death and then was on a Sunday, AD 33. So how many churches were there in the world at that point? It's okay to answer. There's one church in the world, right? Jesus said, I'll build my church. He built His church, so there was one. Now, you notice that the New Testament, turn over with me if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you were studying one-on-one with someone, a friend or a family member, then you would also want to read these verses. Sometimes you may not want to read all the passages that are listed in your sheet. It's better to read them, but if there are several and one will make the same point, then you might not read all of them. But in this case, I am going to read with you, or have you read, if you will, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, and then we'll notice 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. These are parallel passages that predicted a falling away from the truth that had been given by Jesus and the apostles. So that arrow that's running along the top of the page, that represents the church that God intended to establish. It was established. And Hebrews 12, 28 says that we have received a kingdom that shall not be moved, Daniel 2:44, a passage we studied recently about the image of the man with a head of gold, silver, brass, and feet part of iron, part of clay. Remember that from Daniel 2. And then that little stone that was cut out without hands that struck the image in its feet, and that stone represents the church or the kingdom of God, which would be unlike the kingdoms of men that come and then they go and they're replaced by something else. The kingdom of heaven would continue. It would never have an end. It would be an everlasting kingdom. And it would grow from that small beginning, the small stone, to be a mountain that filled the earth. So that's what that line running across the top of the page represents. God's eternal purpose, the church of Christ, the kingdom that He had predicted, prophesied, promised, and then has produced in Acts 2, AD 33, and is to continue to the end of time. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, there was a prediction that men would not stay with God's plan, but they would instead depart from it. I believe that we were in this section. You know, my memory is not great, but if we'll just start here in the front. If you read last time, just pass, and we'll just go back to whoever is comfortable reading. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. We'll start with Mary Helen if you want to read.
Let no man deceive you by any means that for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is.
All right, notice it begins by don't let anyone deceive you. So there are those who will deceive others in the name of religion. They may have even been deceived themselves and pass on the deception. Now notice it says there will be a falling away. The second coming of Jesus will not occur until certain historical events take place. That's what he's talking about. And among those historical events are is the falling away from the truth. Well, what are some of the doctrines or practices of the falling away? Well, there will be a prominent man of sin, and he who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So there is an indication, some information about what would take place in the falling away. Now go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, just maybe two or three pages, depending on the size of the print in your Bible, toward the back of the Bible. You see how I made that easy for somebody who doesn't know where the Bible books are? So you try to give them clues or cues, because the point is not really to get flustered or not be able to find a passage. It's to get to the passage and understand it. So try to help people in simple ways, like turn toward the back of the Bible two or three pages. You'll come to 1 Timothy 4. And now this time we'll read verses 1 and 2. And Robert, if you want to read, would you?
Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in a latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies of prophets, having their conscience seared with a hot iron.
Very good. Notice that this is parallel with the verse that we just read. The other verse said there would be a falling away. This passage calls it depart from the faith. You see, that's a parallel idea. And this one says that it would be seducing spirits. The previous one says, let no man deceive you. So deception and seducing, same idea there. Doctrines of devils, not necessarily doctrines about devils, such as demon worship or something like that, but doctrine that does not originate with God, but instead originates with the devil or with the demon, something the devil would approve of because it's not the truth and does not represent God's will for men. Now, verse 2, speaking lies, there's the deception, there's a seduction, in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, it does not say to read verse 3, and 4, but I'm going to go ahead and do that. And you might want to if you're studying with someone too, because this gives further indications of what the doctrines would be in the falling away. Forbidding to marry, so forced celibacy or encouraged celibacy, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. So a more strict diet than God has prescribed. You know, in the Old Testament they had strict diet. You could only eat clean food. The Jews could only eat clean foods, not unclean, and so forth. But in Acts 15, the vision that Peter had with a sheet that was let down from heaven, arise, kill, and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. He said, don't call what I've made clean unclean. And that represented the fact that God was now accepting the Gentiles. Don't call them unclean, because now God's accepting them. But it also represented the fact that old law that said you could not eat certain animals, that had been done away and now they were acceptable. So this text says that part of the teaching, the false teaching of the falling away, would include celibacy and the forbidding to eat certain foods. That gives us some indication. If you look historically at where those doctrines are taught, then they go back to and fall in line with this prediction. Now, you see on your chart where we are. We've just read the passages represented in those two places on the chart. Now, there was one church in the world for about the first 300 years after Christ. AD 325 is an important year in church history. That was the year that the Council of Nicaea met. There were seven so-called ecumenical councils. And these were important historically because churches all over the Roman Empire sent representatives like one elder or one leader to this church and to this council. And then they discussed doctrinal matters, came to a conclusion, and then went back home and told the churches what they were going to believe and teach. Now you see, that's a departure from the New Testament way of organization of the church. Every church, according to the New Testament, is autonomous. That's a word that simply means self-ruling. There is no organization, no authority over a congregation except the Bible and its head in heaven, who is Jesus. But there's no organization or authority between the local church eldership that makes the decisions, shepherds the flock locally, and the king or the great shepherd in heaven. There's no board, there's no council, there's no hierarchy of leadership. Those in the New Testament, you only have those two levels, the universal level with Jesus and the local level with elders, deacons, preachers, and members. Philippians 1 verse 1. But here's the departure. Now they're sending representatives to a council that then binds the doctrine decided in that council on the churches. So you have this falling away. You'll notice on your sheet that there is a range of years between AD 325 and AD 606, about three centuries. And the reason for that is because this did not just happen like a light switch that's flipped over. It was a gradual departure from the New Testament order. Many things still being taught and practiced as the original church taught and practiced them according to the Bible. But gradually things were being added in, things were being omitted, so that more and more there was a new established church. The first universally recognized leader or pope of the church would be Pope Boniface IV in AD 606. That's why that date is on your sheet. Now, you notice that even in his title, Boniface IV, that it implies that there were leaders before him, and there were, but he was the first universally recognized leader, earthly leader of the church. The others, one city would have their leader, and they would say, he's the leader of the pope, and then another city would notice, no, he's not. We're not going to follow him. We're going to follow this other. So you had this division, but he was the first one able to consolidate the power into one place. Now you have a completely separate religious organization. You had the original church, but now you have a different one, the Roman Catholic Church. So how many churches are there in the world by AD 606? Two. Now, that continued for a while, but there became a division in the Roman Catholic Church. The Greek Orthodox Church split off, as is recognized historically, in 1054. There are a lot of reasons for it. You had an Eastern kingdom and a Western kingdom divided by a great mountain range. And they were jealous of each other, and eventually they just decided to establish, the Greek Orthodox decided to establish their own. And so that occurred. Then you had not one, not two, but three churches in the world. And incidentally, all three of these are still here, aren't they? These are the second and third, the Catholic and the Greek Orthodox, if memory serves, the second and third largest churches by membership still in the world. Yes. That's true. Yeah, that's a good point. Let me comment on that briefly. Eric says that from the Jewish perspective, there was a church before the church that you read about in the New Testament. What I should have said is a Christian church. You know, they do not recognize the deity of Christ. And what all these do share in common is a belief that Jesus, at least ostensibly, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So that's a totally different religion, just like Islam and other world religions. So as far as Christianity in the large sense, Christendom as the world would see it, so now you have three recognized religious bodies. Now let's talk about, and we'll have to go a little faster and there's no need to spend as much time here, but you notice this next section of your chart near the bottom of the chart, you have this block that represents the Reformation. The word Reformation, you see in it the word reform. So there was the Protestant movement, or the Reformation movement, that began in the 1500s. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest, but by this time the Catholic Church had gotten really corrupt and they were selling indulgences. An indulgence was basically paying money to have permission to sin, like you wanted to get drunk this weekend or whatever sin. Well, there you could buy an indulgence from the priest, and you would be allowed to do that without any reprisal. And Martin Luther, others said, "This is not right. This has gone too far. We need to reform the Catholic Church." Well, that did not go over so well. He nailed 95 theses to the oaken door of the country church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that was sort of like a bulletin board in those days, the church building door. So he wrote all these out, 95 arguments against Catholic Church, nailed them to the door so the community could come and read, the ones that could read, or others could have them read to them. And that really started a firestorm. Many people said, that's right, that's exactly what we've been thinking. And so he didn't want to start a new church originally. He just wanted to reform the one that he was in. But that didn't go over very well, and he was excommunicated. And so after his death, his followers organized another church, the Lutheran Church, based on his teachings. And he overreacted, in my judgment, and from the works-only doctrine of the Catholic Church going too far to a faith-only position, missing Jerusalem, running from Rome, missing Jerusalem, as the old saying is. That was in 1517, probably closer to 1525 or 1529 when it was fully organized, but 1517 is the date that history remembers. 1522, the Baptist Church began, originally called the Anabaptist Church because the doctrine was that children that had been sprinkled with water as babies weren't really baptized. And so this group began to say, you need to be baptized again because you weren't really baptized as a baby. You didn't understand what you were doing in the first place. Further, baptism is by immersion and not by sprinkling or pouring. And so this group separated from the other Protestants, and they were baptized again. They were called the Anabaptists. Later, the Anna was dropped and just the Baptist. Well, the next one that's listed on the sheet is 1536. The Anglican Church began. That was over a dispute about divorce in the Catholic Church and not having permission. The King of England did not have permission to marry who he wanted to marry, divorce who wanted to divorce, so he just said, I'll start my own church, and so he did. The Anglican Church began. 1729, John and Charles Wesley began the Methodist Church. That was based on certain methods of religion, trying to have more devotion, more heartfelt devotion. They were reacting to a cold church that no longer, it was just more form than in force. And so that was in the 1700s. And you can do the history if you want to know the beginning of any other church. Well, it's easy enough to go back and do that research, and you can put a date to it. And you can put the facts to it that surrounded it, why it began, where it began, and what the primary teachings are and how they may have changed since the beginning. So you notice that you have this Reformation movement that began in the 1500s, continued through the 1700s and even beyond. But then on your sheet, you'll notice that there is this section on the right-hand side where you have the word restoration and restore with the arrows, showing that there was a desire to restore, not reform, but restore the church as it was in the beginning. Now that happened, we are more familiar with the American Restoration Movement, but that also happened in Europe, and there was a connection to the two. But over a period of time, many in denominational churches were saying, you know, this is not right. What we're teaching is not in the Bible. Let's just follow the Bible. Let's go back and do Bible things in Bible ways. Let's call Bible things by Bible names. Let's not add to or take away from the Bible. Let's just be the church that Jesus set up in the beginning. Let's call it what He called it. Let's teach what He taught for remission of sins, how to become a member of it. And let's worship as His apostles taught the early Christians to worship. Let's live as the Bible says that Christians are to live. And so the church was restored to its original. You no longer have this idea that we can set up our own church that can somehow be better than the original church, but just go back to the church that was set up in the beginning, for how could we improve upon what God set up from eternity in His mind and then His Son set up on earth after He bought it with His own blood? Now, I think that chart, although it's very simple, it makes a profound impression on many people who've never studied church history. And that would be a lot of people. And even those who have studied church history to some degree, if they did studied it, for instance, in college in a comparative religion course, then there was so much other added to it. It wasn't boiled down to the simple, what we saw here, just the simple facts that show how the churches came into existence and God's plan overlaid or compared to it. Now, if you were in a study with someone, you might want to, if they have a particular interest in a particular church, maybe one they grew up in or one that they might have attended, or I have a friend in, they sometimes will say, well, what about this one? Well, you might want to take time and say, well, I'll be happy to research that, and you can find materials. There's materials here and some of the material tracks of the foyer that go through this history and more than we've been able to talk about tonight. Or you can get online and find a lot of that material too. So make sure that the person you're studying with understands that we're not trying to say a church set up by any man is better than a church set up by any other man. That's not what we're saying. Our denomination, quote, is not better than your denomination, quote. No. No denomination is comparable to the church that Jesus set up. We don't want to be a part of any man's church. We only want to be a part of the church that one could be added to by Jesus that was established in the beginning. And we just want to go back and be that church to teach exactly what it taught, to practice Christianity the way it was originally set up to be practiced. All right, anybody have a question or a comment about the chart before we move on to Acts 11 and verse 26? All right, let's go to Acts 11. And Kina, if you will, Acts 11, verse 26.
And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves to the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch.
All right, notice the last part. It says the disciples were called what? Christians. Now the question is, were disciples rather than the church called Christians in the New Testament in the first century? Yeah. Yes. So circle yes. So that shows, sometimes people will be confused. There is a church called the Christian Church, but there's no reference in the New Testament to the church belonging to the Christians. The church belongs to Christ. And so the proper designation for it would be the Church of Christ or the Church of the Lord, Church of the Firstborn, Church of God, any of those terms the New Testament uses, but it never uses the Christian Church. Now the next one is Ephesians 3, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. All right, Coleman, would you like to read or pass? 1-3. I might have said that wrong. Yes, 1-3. Ephesians 1-3.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ.
Very good. First question based on that scripture, are there any spiritual blessings outside of Christ? No, because that verse says all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So if this circle represents Christ, then every spiritual blessing is inside that circle. Now, it would be incorrect to say all blessings are in that circle because all of us are breathing God's air, drinking God's water, eating God's food, enjoying God's sunshine, and many of the other blessings that are available in a physical sense, a temporary sense. But all spiritual blessings are inside that circle. That would include such things as the privilege of prayer, hope at death, purpose in life, a relationship with Jesus. All spiritual blessings are inside the circle. Now, if you're getting ahead of me, and a lot of times, whoever you're talking with about the Bible will be, the obvious question is, how do you get in the circle? How do you get in Christ? I mean, if that's where all the blessings are, if that's where salvation is, I want in the circle. So how do you get in the circle? Well, the Bible is very clear on this. So turn to Galatians 3 and verse 27. That's going to be toward the front of the Bible, a few pages. Galatians 3, 27. So the door into Christ, according to that text, is baptism. Is that what your Bible says? Galatians 3:27. So you shouldn't believe it because your teacher says it, should you? Whoever that teacher is. But if Jesus says it in the Bible, we ought to all believe it together, shouldn't we? Is that what your Bible says in Galatians 3:27? Is that how we get into Christ? It is, isn't it? We're baptized into Christ. So there is the door into the church. You know, when you came into this building, whichever door you came in, the front door has steps. And each step that you climbed, you were closer to being in the building. So each step was unto the building. You were in the direction of. But there was one step that actually put you into the building. It was the one where you stepped through the threshold of the door. You no longer were outside, you were inside. Unto, but now into. So if you looked on your ladder, each of the steps up to this point, can I see your sheet, your ladder? That's it, thank you. So far, each step has been unto Christ. We're not in Christ yet. The baptism is the point that we are added to Christ. So you see, believe in Jesus, love and obey Jesus, repent of sins, confess Christ, and then at that point, be baptized. If you want to, and I usually do this in a study with someone, have them, and I also do this on my sheet, draw a line, a heavy line, there's already a step there, but draw a heavy line above Mark 16, 15, and 16. You understand what I'm saying? Draw a line, because that line is the into step. Every other one is unto, getting closer, but Galatians 3:27 says that we are baptized into Christ. Now that, once you cross over that line, then you're in the body of Christ. And everything above this, we're going to see many spiritual blessings are there. But that's the point where salvation is at, where the blood of Christ is added to us and we're added to the church and we're saved. So that's a very important step, being baptized into Christ. All right, let's move on then to Matthew 26. We're going to talk about worship for a couple of questions. There are three main parts to this study. They're not clearly defined as to go through one and then enter the next and then finally the third. They're intermixed to some degree. But there is, the first section is primarily about salvation. And then the middle section is primarily about worship. And then the last section is primarily about how to live as a Christian, godly living. And those are really the three big categories that when you're teaching someone you need to cover. That's assuming that they understand the Bible is the right authority. If they don't understand that, then that would be previous to this. But you have salvation, worship, and then Christian living. Those three ideas. Now we're moving back into this second one. We're just talking about salvation with baptism. Now we talk about worship. So we're to Juanita, are you? Or did you read? Okay, Lamar, would you read Matthew 26, 26 and 27? 26 through 29.
As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed them and drank it. He gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup. Gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink all of this. For this is my blood, the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin."
Very good. And 29 also, please.
"But I say unto you, I will not drink of this drink, of this fruit, of the vine, until that day when I drink of it, you with you in the Father's kingdom."
All right, very good. Now there is a parallel in Luke 22, 19 and 20. I'm not going to take time to read that tonight, but if you are studying with someone that might be more clear in one passage than the other, and you can turn and read that. So let's see if we can answer the questions without reading the other one. If we need to, we can read it, but I think all the answers would be seen there in Matthew. The first one, did Jesus use only fruit of the vine and bread in the Lord's Supper? Yes, so circle yes. The second question, did Jesus ask the disciples to partake of both the fruit of the vine and the bread? Yes. Now that question is there because a prominent religion only uses the bread but doesn't use grape juice. But in the Bible, there was both bread and juice in the Lord's Supper. Now the third question, did Jesus say that the bread represented His body and the fruit of the vine His blood? Yes. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament which is shed for many for remission of sins. So He said this is, that is, His blood was still in His body, obviously, but He's saying this is or this represents my blood. Same thing with the bread. All right, so let's move on then and talk about John 6, 53 and 54. Very good. All right, based on those two verses, if you fail to partake of the total teachings of Christ, which includes the Lord's Supper, will you be entitled to eternal life? No. So circle no on that. So it's important to take the Lord's Supper. Now, you forgot to remind me, on number 19 it said see ladder. So if you'll go back to your ladder and right beside Matthew 26, 26 to 29, what does that passage teach that we should do that's required of us to go to heaven? Take the Lord's Supper. Something to that effect. Take the Lord's Supper. All right. I see the children coming in, so our time has passed away rapidly, and we will pick up them with lesson 3, if the Lord wills, next week.